Let us pray. Father, we now prepare to hear your word read and preached and are aware that these would fall on deaf ears, but for the work of your Spirit among us. And so we pray that you would open our hearts so that we would hear and respond in faith, and that so doing, our worship of you would shape our thoughts and our affections and our habits to the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We begin our reading in Ezekiel. Chapter 11. Beginning in verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Our Psalter response, printed in the bulletin, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.
For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me.
Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and
Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice.
Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you.
Our epistle reading is in Ephesians. And the verses I will read are not as printed. They are the following group of verses, 17 through 24. So 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And finally, our gospel reading in John. John 11. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You Christians are a new people in Christ. Actually, the church is called the new man all the way back in chapter 2 of Ephesians. The apostle says in chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus Christ might create in himself one new man, a new humanity, a new people of God. Now, the more recent translations, like the ESV, like to use the word self. It's actually anthropos. It's the word that is the common word for man, meaning humanity. And I've always struggled a little bit with that translation. I think self takes away the corporate aspect of man. And translation committees have different reasons for why they want to translate something so it will be heard by the people today. But I think self makes it too individualistic and makes it too much a matter of our own personality or character or whatever. It's not to say that each one of us individually isn't affected is a part of this change in Christ, but it's bigger than just each one of us individually. It's the new man. It's the new humanity. That's what Christ creates out of the two categories of the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about in chapter 2. He forms a new humanity, a new people of God. So I think self is a little bit misleading. Now, this is hard to hear, this understanding that that Christ has created a new humanity, a new people of God. It's hard to hear in a world that tells us that we are one. And if you are listening to pop culture, if you're listening to our culture today, you'll hear things like this music group, which has a snappy song. Imagine Dragons is this group, and it sings this song about how, in spite of all the shocking problems in the news and the racial tensions and all the shooting, this is what they sing: "All around the world, we are one. We are one. All around the world, we are one." The world tells us we are already one humanity. That's what we have been. And it's not hard to see why they would say that. We look around and we see humanity everywhere, and we can understand why they would say that. We're just one humanity. But Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ has created a new humanity out of the old, and therefore now there is a new humanity and there's an old humanity. There are two humanities. Now, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul invokes the name of the Lord to tell the church not to live like the old humanity, like the non-Christians. In verse 17, the first verse of that text from Ephesians, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, he will go on and address the specifics of that new life in Christ, the way the new man acts in contrast to the old. He actually gives some very practical instruction to the church there. However, before he goes on into what that life looks like, he speaks of the basis for it in Jesus Christ, and that's our text this morning. The basis for that new life, that new way, that the behavior of that new man. And to understand who we are as Christians and what our new life looks like, we must come back to Jesus Christ. We must understand that basis if we're going to understand what he's talking about in terms of the how we act, how we live as the new man. Now, in our text in Ephesians, there is the old man, the old humanity, and it's not a pretty sight. It's a man who is very old, and he's deteriorating. Oh, he can put on the creams and the hip thick rim glasses and sharp clothes, but underneath it all, he's still the old, deteriorating man. He can speak with erudite, educated, articulate words and cast marvelous visions for his future, but behind the words is an old, deteriorating man. He can boast of all his brilliant inventions and powerful scientific magic controlling the rivers with enormous dams and spinning an electronic web over the whole world, racing through space in crafts that he's designed, creating complex economies that have raised people out of poverty. But standing in the middle of it all is an old, deteriorating man. He whispers flattering words about how good he is while he tries to hide the blood on his hands and the carnage in his cities. The old man, it made me think of the character Scrooge in Charles Dickens' story. Scrooge has no thought for God. His love is fixed on making money and on his success and on his riches. Scrooge is hard-hearted. He's cantankerous. He has no friends. He's old and bent over with age. And he thinks only of himself, and he responds to everyone with that one harumph, humbug. In our text, Paul does not describe what the old man looks like. We are a culture that's very, very interested and drawn to the outward appearance, to the way people look. And, of course, we want to look young. But Paul doesn't describe what the old man looks like. Rather, he describes his life. And it's a life that begins with idolatry. The word idolatry is not in our text, but one of the common words that the Jews used against pagan idolatry is in our reading, and that's the word that's translated futility in verse 17. It's a life that's turned away from God with its ultimate love and desire for something else. That's the life of this old man. Idolatry looks to something other than God for fulfillment. Now, everyone wants happiness. It's just a matter of what we think will make us happy. Is it a career? Some say, if I can just finish medical school and pass the licensure exam, then I can start my practice and help people and be fulfilled. Or if I can get a job as an engineer, then I will be happy. How many times do we hear that, or how many times have we said that? Then I will be happy. Ask my wife. She'll tell you how many times I say it. Is it travel and adventure? I want to hike across Europe or live in China, and then I will be happy. If I climb the high mountains, then I will feel full and happy. Is it partying? Who can I party with this week and next week and next week? The more I party, the happier I am. And on it goes. Political power, intimate hookups, food, family. If we look to these things to make us happy, then we are showing symptoms of idolatry. None of these can fulfill us and give us lasting happiness. Only God can do that. So when we look to something else other than God for it, that's idolatry. Paul describes the same old man who's coming out in our text this morning. He describes that old man in his letter to the Romans, and he uses many of the same words in his description. And there in Romans, he plainly says that the life of the old man begins with idolatry. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, the old man looked to created things to fulfill him instead of God who created man for himself. The old man, as an old man, originates from idolatry. And the Word of God calls this futile. It's empty. It's void of reality and meaning and purpose. Whatever we substitute for God, none of it has self-sustaining existence. None of it lasts. You have experienced this. You actually understand this, even if you haven't thought about it. You get started on your career, and it begins to lose its appeal. Oh, it might take a few years, but it begins to lose its appeal. Or it turns out that the work you do that you thought was going to make such a big change turns out to have limited effect. Or you get laid off. Or your work is replaced by something else. And notice I said something else, like a robot, a machine. But it could just be that they downsize. The partying wears off and you wake up with a headache or worse. The adventure becomes routine and it turns out that the exotic lands that you wanted to visit have their own dangers and troubles. Only God gives true and complete meaning for us. The result of worshiping vain gods is vain thinking. Their minds become futile. What you love most of all, what you worship, affects your thinking. And those who worship things that are not truly God do not have God as the basis for right and wrong, and they lack that in their thinking, their perspective. The point is that our thinking is shaped by what we love and worship. If someone loves drugs most of all, their life becomes oriented around drugs, and we call that a drug culture. And right and wrong, their morality is determined by drugs. Suddenly, stealing is acceptable because I need that money to get the drugs, or whatever other practice that they come up with. It's geared or determined by their love for the drugs, their desire for the drugs. It's the morality of a drug culture. Futile minds lack the moral purpose of God, and they lack restraint. Now, Paul goes on with his description of the old man, says by denying the true God, he deteriorates. His life deteriorates. And it's not just the thinking, but the mind is affected by idolatry. It deteriorates. Paul says in verse 18 that they are darkened in their understanding. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, as the old humanity denies the truth of God, it becomes unable to apprehend the truth. The more it denies that truth, the more it is unable, the less it's able to apprehend that truth. You can't see what you don't believe in. It could be right there in front of you, but you can't see it if you don't believe in it. Or if you do see it, you interpret it as something else. And it's interesting to think about the history of this world and its belief in a divine being. It used to be ubiquitous. It used to be everywhere. Every culture had some sense of a transcendent deity, a divine being. So that Paul could even write in Romans chapter 1 that God's invisible nature, his eternal power is known. And he could say that because it's true, but it's also something that anyone would have recognized in the ancient world, that yeah, we think there's a divine being, there's some greater power. Very, very few would ever have said no. Most would say there was some divine being. Some would say he was very remote and distant and uninvolved in this world, but there was still an admission of some kind of a divine being. Think about where our history has come, where there are so many today that believe there is no divine being at all. It's come a long way. It has deteriorated that much over those many centuries. Rejection of God leads to the deterioration of the old man. In verse 18, Paul says they were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Cut off from God's life, you deteriorate. If your arm is cut off from the body's supply of blood, it will wither and dry up. If a woman lacks food to eat, she will become emaciated. If the old man turns away from the source of his life and tries to make something else the source of his life, he will deteriorate and degenerate. Why? Because that other thing is not the source of his life. There's no life that flows from it to him, and so he begins to break down and deteriorate. And this is what has happened to the old man, the old humanity. It is cut off from the life of God, and it is declining. The old man's knowledge of the truth and reality of God dissipates until it gets to the point where he says there is no God. His moral thinking slips away, and he increasingly is unable to discern what is right and wrong. His heart becomes hardened like a rock, which is to say it lacks life. We look at a living thing, and it is pliable. It has some some fleshiness to it. It has some sense of movement, and you can mold it and et cetera. And that's not true for every living thing or for everything that's not living. But when you think about a rock, no one ever thinks of it as alive. The old man's heart was hardened like a rock. It lacked life. So the old man deteriorates to his very core. To the very core of his being, his heart, he's deteriorated. And as a result of this deterioration, the old man produces antisocial behavior. Now we must remember that Paul's general description of the old man is humanity that's turned away from God. It's a general description of humanity turned away from God. Every person is turned away from God and must be turned back to him, every individual. However, this is also the condition of the old humanity, the whole old man. And therefore, it results in a social life that's deteriorated. It's not just about individuals. It's about individuals who are in a social network with each other, who are bound together as an old humanity. And as such, that old humanity, the social life of that old humanity is deteriorated. The Apostle Paul names certain practices of the life of that old humanity in our text. One of them is licentiousness, not a word you hear people use very much these days, but it's a word for excessive living, and frequently it means unrestrained sexual behavior. And isn't that what we see today? It was pretty common in the ancient world, but it's also happening today. I don't even need to bring up an example. I don't need to remind you of it. It's running wild and free today, and we all know about it. And it sounds kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it, to say that licentiousness is antisocial? But just ask the women of the Me Too movement. Or ask other people who have been the ones who have come out on the law, have lost because of licentiousness. That kind of behavior alienates people. It absolutely alienates people. Paul uses another word that often means sexual immorality, but also means impurity. And then the third word he uses is greediness or covetousness. And one of the church fathers, Chrysostom, called this vice, greed or covetousness, the greatest of all evils. Why did he say that? Well, because it stirs up all the others. Coveting, greed, stirs up all the others, theft, murder. And it might be not something material and objective that somebody covets. It might just be their success or just who they are as a person. But whatever the case, it stirs up all the others. So the old man is turned against itself, biting, devouring, destroying the old humanity, destroying itself, devouring, deteriorating. And who do we blame for this? Well, verse 19, they have given themselves up to this. The old man can blame no one other than himself for his deterioration. God didn't deteriorate him, cause him to degenerate. They gave themselves up to this. It's a very ugly portrait that Paul lays out of the old humanity turned against God, deteriorating unto death. Well, here's the good news. That's not you. You who are united to Jesus Christ, that's not who you are. You're part of the new humanity created by Jesus Christ. The apostle has made this point over and over in his letter to the church. And here are just a couple of reminders. In chapter 2, he says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are his new creation." And later, Paul says that he might create in himself one new man, one new humanity. The church, those people he's drawn from the Jews and the Gentiles and brought together into one new man. In chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery of God's plan revealed in Jesus Christ. And this mystery, he says, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Now there it's a different metaphor, sort of. The one man, the one body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Jesus Christ has made a new humanity, and you are part of it through faith in Christ. Now, there is a point of conversion for us from the old humanity to the new humanity. or it's not quite a strong word, but a transition from the old humanity to the new humanity. In our text, it's mentioned in verse 20 after Paul has finished with his description of the old man. He says, but that's not the way you learned Christ. So after he goes through this description of the old man and describes his life, he says, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Here, the conversion point has to do with instruction and teaching. And this could be likened to catechesis in the church, instruction in the gospel. Being taught that Jesus Christ assumed our fallen humanity, he bore it on the cross where he was put to death, and he was raised into newness of life. That's part of that instruction, what they learned. We were converted into what Christ has done by the Holy Spirit and through faith in him. That's all part of that learning, that instruction that is given in the church. Learning the gospel and believing it is the point of conversion from the old man to the new. Hearing it and believing it, learning it. That's the point of conversion. We're not talking about just general truths and secondary matters of the Christian faith. We're talking about that core gospel, Jesus Christ. That's what they learned. And that's the point of conversion when they believed in it. Another way to understand this point of conversion from the old man to the new man is baptism. And this is what Paul says in Romans. In Romans 6, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice that phrase that he also uses it in Ephesians 4, that walk in newness of life. But how does that happen? From dying with Christ and being raised with him, which is represented in our baptism. And so that baptism language is right there. Now, that's not in Ephesians 4, but I just want you to see that there are other ways to talk about that point of conversion in Scripture. Now, one of the early church's baptismal rites took place at the pool of water at the church, the building. And the one who was being baptized was to take off his or her old clothes. It was done as a separate service, and it was not mixed company, if you know what I mean. So this one would take off his or her old clothes and walk into the water bare. And that one was baptized, and then when he or she came out of the water, he or she put on new white clothes or clean clothes. And that putting off of the old garments and putting on of the new symbolized putting off of the old man and putting on the new by means of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very, very visual kind of experience, that kind of baptism. Baptism also teaches us that there is conversion from the old man to the new man in Christ. There's a point of conversion. Now, when you were united to Christ, you became a member of the new man, the new humanity. You no longer belong to that old, deteriorating, futile, vain-thinking, immorally antisocial humanity. Paul describes the new humanity in contrast to the old humanity. So the second part of our reading, he goes into this new humanity. He says the new man is growing in the life of God, growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, as he says earlier in Ephesians. He's growing. That new man's growing in the life of God. It's vibrant and full of purpose and meaning. The new man has a future and a hope grounded in Christ. It's full of promise. Its life is worth living, and it rejoices and celebrates in its life. That's why you're here. You're celebrating in that worship, this new life that you have in Christ. You're not worshiping the life. You're worshiping the God who gave you this life. But it's rejoicing. It's celebration. The thinking of the new man is illumined by the word of God. And this new man, this new humanity, has this new mind. It knows the truth even as it grows in that truth. The mind of the new man is oriented to God through Jesus Christ. God is not overlooked by the new man, or God is not an afterthought. The new man sees his life in relationship to God. He walks with his maker. We're not alone in the universe, as so many people say today. God is here, and not only is he present, he's governing all things, and he's holding humanity accountable for what it does. The new man knows God is merciful and gracious, and he's chosen us in Christ, and he blesses us with the riches of his grace in Christ. And the thinking of the new man is turned towards God, not turned away from him, turned toward him. It also knows that God has raised Jesus Christ in victory over the powers and authorities and rulers of this world. I'm simply pulling the things out that Paul has been telling the church in Ephesians. Consequently, because the thinking of the new man is oriented to God, it is able to discern what is right and true. This new man is actually made in the image of God. And our text literally says, and there are words added there because it's trying to make it parallel to Colossians. There's a similar parallel passage in Colossians. And in Colossians, it uses the language of image, but not here. Our text here literally says the new man is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. But it would seem reasonable to understand that the likeness of God or the image of God is being talked about, that Paul's assuming that. The image of God in man is renewed from its sin to reflect the very character of God. And this means the new man is not antisocial. The new man is not antisocial. The triune God is not antisocial. And therefore, the image of the new humanity in Christ is not antisocial. The new man is rooted in the love of God, and therefore he loves others, and he wants to upbuild them and help them. He looks to the interests of others more than to his own interests. He works together with the gifts that are supplied by the Holy Spirit so that the whole body is joined together and is being built up in love. The new humanity speaks to each other the truth in love, and that truth is Jesus Christ. It's what he's done for us in our new life in him. This is who you are in Christ. It's packed. It's a new humanity. It's a new man. And it's in stark contrast to the old one. A new man who worships the true God and has its thinking and life oriented to him. Every day, you must have your perspective renewed on this. Every day. The apostle says to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 23. Over and over again, our thinking must be renewed. Why? Because while the old man is deteriorating unto death, he still exists. He's there, pulling at us, trying to convince you that his humanity is the only one in this world, and it's your humanity. The renewing of your minds in the new humanity of Christ must be happening over and over and over again. And it happens, we could even say it starts the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, right here in worship. Now today that's obvious because the sermon is dedicated to it, the text is dedicated to it. However, it happens every Lord's Day as the Word of God is proclaimed to you. The renewing of your minds, that perspective from the old humanity to the new is being renewed, changed. The renewal of your mind also happens at the communion meal, and I don't want you to miss this. We receive the bread and the cup at the table, and here we commune with our Lord, and among other things, our mind is renewed. We remember at that table, this table here, that we are members of that man, the new humanity in Christ. That man who gave his life for us, his body and his blood. We have been united with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Week after week, our thinking, our perspective is renewed. Well, our text brings us back around to where it started, not with so many words, but it comes back to how we're to live. Do not live like the old humanity because you are the new humanity in Christ. You are being made or are made into the image of God in righteousness and holiness. In other words, there's a way to say this. I'm not the first one to ever think of this, but a way to say this. In other words, live like who you are. Live like who you are. It is as strange for you who are in Christ to live like the old man, the old humanity, as it is for a cat to bark like a dog. It's as incompatible for you who are in Christ to live like the old man as it is for squirrels to lay eggs. And I have a lot of squirrels in my yard, and I've never seen one lay an egg. Jesus Christ has delivered you from the old man and raised you up into the new humanity. His Spirit dwells in you and roots you into this new humanity. You live the life of the new man because of his grace and strength. It's not something that you have to make happen and do. You've already been rooted into it. The Spirit dwells within you that roots you into this new life and is feeding you and causing that life to grow and flourish within us. But we are to live according to what we are. I conclude with a final word to all of you, and especially the younger people. You see the old man all around you. You may not call it that. No one else really calls it that. They just think that's the way it is. This is just life. This is humanity. You see it all around you all the time. It's everywhere. And you know people who will encourage you to live like the old man. And in some cases, you'll be enticed to live like the old man. But that's not who you are in Christ. You are part of the new humanity in Christ. So pray every day that Jesus will help you live according to his life, read the scriptures, and come to worship and learn what that life is so that you may live and walk in it as Christ has given it to us. Let us pray. Grant us, Lord, not to think and act according to that old deteriorating life of sin, but according to the new life of Christ. And while we are placed among things that are passing away, make us to hold fast to those that endure through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.